Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church. You know, I really love coffee. I love the smell of it. I love the taste of it. And I especially love the way it makes me feel. So I guess that makes me an addict. I'm kind of addicted to caffeine, and I have been for many years. I've tried to give up many times. I'm just not sure I really want to give up, though. I say that I like the way it makes me feel. But if the truth be told, the high from coffee isn't really that high. You know, there are lots of highs that are higher than the high one gets from coffee. It's the low that's really nasty. The low you get when you need a coffee, when you can't get one, is kind of nasty. You know, the cravings for caffeine when you're addicted to it are terrible. A number of times in my life, I've gone off coffee and it's always the same. You just feel putrid. Your head aches, you can't concentrate, you feel sick in the stomach, sick everywhere. All you can think about is somehow getting some coffee into you, and when you do, you feel so much better. You know, a while back, I had to go down to Sydney to meet with my spiritual director, and I took the opportunity to spend some time with a friend who doesn't get out much. My friend has mental health issues, and on top of that, he's been using drugs, all sorts of drugs, since he was a young boy. In many ways, his habits have shaped his life. Thankfully, now years later, he's completely free of drug use and going from strength to strength. But this was prior to him getting clean. I rang him up and I said, "Mate, I'm going to Sydney. You feel like going for a drive?" "When?" he asked. "Now. Can I smoke in the car?" "Yes, you can smoke in the car." "Okay, I'll see you in a minute." Well, by the time we'd driven to Sydney, I had my meeting and we'd driven back. Despite having a few cigarettes in my car, other cravings were starting to take over, and he wasn't in a good place. When I pulled into McDonald's at Thornlea to get him something, he started swearing at me when I didn't go into the drive-thru. When I finally dropped him home, he barely said goodbye. He just exploded out of the car. For some reason, he just had to get inside. I drove home feeling somewhat pious and pleased with myself. I walked in the door and made myself a strong cup of coffee. I so needed a coffee. Today, I want to talk a little bit about addiction. And it's an addiction we all have. Some of us are doing fractionally better than others with their addiction. Others keep on sliding back into the murky mire of their longings. Nonetheless, we're all in the same boat with regard to this particular addiction. We all suffer from the same desire, the desire to sin. The desire to go our own way, the desire to rebel against the one, the only one, who really does deserve our unconditional, unquestioning obedience, our Lord and King, Jesus. Over the last couple of months, we've been working together through Peter's first letter, and this week we come to chapter 4. So let's open the Word of God together and pray that we have ears to hear what the Lord would say to each of us individually today. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." This first verse is another of those verses which have had numerous rather dodgy interpretations throughout the history of the church. The image, I'm sure you will have seen this in movies and books set in the Middle Ages, the image of a priest flagellating themselves, you know, literally whipping themselves, or wearing a belt with spikes in it around their thigh, or the placing of a thumbtack inside a shoe. These awful religious practices flowed in part from a misunderstanding of this very verse. He who has suffered in his body is done with sin. The idea that suffering, whether inflicted by oneself or others, could somehow adequately deal with a particular sin is just bad theology. Sin is dealt with not because Christ suffered, though he did suffer. Our sin is dealt with through the suffering of Christ because of who Jesus is. That is, he is the sinless, perfect, holy Son of God dying in our place. The innocent dying for the guilty. He was placed where we should have been placed. And that sacrifice made an end to all need of sacrifice for sin. When Jesus hung on the cross dying, right at the end, he said, "It is finished. The sacrifice has been paid. The penalty for sin has been paid." And it's truly offensive to suggest that placing a thumbtack in a shoe could, in any way, deal with sin against a holy God. So what is this verse saying? Well, let's have a closer look at it. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin." Therefore, whenever we see that word, we need to ask, what is it there for? What's just been said? What is the immediate context of these words? If you have a look at the end of chapter 3, you'll see that Peter's just been speaking about the suffering of Jesus. Verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." And then if we jump down to verse 21 of chapter 3, "It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." So Peter says, therefore, because Christ has died once for all to bring you to God. And remember that earlier in the letter, Peter outlined very clearly the awesome benefits of coming to God, the great facts of our life in Christ. Therefore, because Christ has died once for all to bring you to God, and because he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father with everything in all of creation in submission to him, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Arm yourself with the same attitude as Christ. What was Christ's attitude? Well, Jesus clearly believed that obedience is better than personal comfort. That was his attitude. Obedience to the Father's will was of greater moment than the desire for personal comfort. We all want to be comfortable, don't we? There's no question about that. You only need to walk into the car park of your local church or look at the personal comfort level provided by the cars we all drive compared to older cars, or walking in the rain or riding a push bike, to know that we all love to be comfortable and we're willing to pay all sorts of money to gain just that little bit of extra driving comfort. Personal comfort, our personal comfort, is right up there in every aspect of life as one of our greatest values. You know, I've never met anyone who doesn't desire pain-free dentistry. We're more than happy to pay for the needle when we need to have root canal or a wisdom tooth removed. Personal comfort, our personal comfort, is right up there in every aspect of life for people everywhere. But Jesus' attitude was very different. He willingly gave up the comforts of heaven to enter into an extremely uncomfortable world, a world that for him was increasingly comfortless as he walked right down the middle of his Father's will. A journey that climaxed in the Garden of Gethsemane, with Jesus pleading with the Father for there to be another way, but ultimately bending the knee and praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." His primary concern, obedience to the Father's will, rather than his own comfort. I think this is what Peter's getting at. Personal comfort is the very opposite of suffering and physical pain. Personal comfort is at the very nerve center of self-centeredness, and that is at the very core of sinfulness. Me above all, even me above God. Me is the center of sinfulness. But when someone is willing to endure suffering or a degree of discomfort for the benefit of another, or for the glory of God out of obedience to Jesus, this is so countercultural, so counter to the way human beings generally operate, that it can only mean that something quite supernatural is in fact occurring within that person. And of course, we know what this supernatural event is, don't we? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God coming to dwell within a person, within a human being at the moment of salvation, to literally live through you, to gradually, one step at a time, change that person's appetites and to make his or her character into the very reflection of the character of Jesus. There is nothing natural about that. It is a supernatural, a God-only kind of thing. You see, when we live in the flesh, we live as people have always lived, with an addiction to sin, with a longing to go our own way, to do our own thing, to rebel against God, and to seek our own comfort and pleasure above all else. But when we begin to live counter to that, when we begin to live for God and others, and when we're willing to suffer in doing that, it's a clear sign that God's Holy Spirit is starting to have his way in us, that our appetite for sin is waning. That's what Peter means when he says, arm yourself with the same attitude as Christ. And then verse 2, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. You know, how we live the rest of this earthly life is clearly a big deal for Peter. He seems to speak of it quite a bit, and I guess it should then be a big deal for us as well. Now, we need to see something pretty clearly at this point. For those who are in Christ, there are three stages in a Christian's life. There is the first stage before salvation, when we live in sin as all people do. There is the second stage after salvation, right up to our physical death, where we have this new spiritual life. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Our sins are forgiven, but we still unfortunately struggle with sin. We still sin. And then there is the eternal, unquenchable resurrection life of those who are in Christ, those who will enjoy the immediate, unhindered presence of God forever. There is actually a further fourth stage, where following the second coming of Christ, we'll be given our new resurrection bodies. Tom Wright calls this stage life after death. But for the sake of argument today, we'll consider these final two stages as one. We who are in Christ have our sins forgiven, and we will no longer sin. We will live in the presence of a holy God who comes to live with us in the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. So for Christians, there are three stages. For those who are without Christ, there are only two stages. There is the first stage, this life, where repentance is freely offered and encouraged. We live in sin and our sins are not forgiven because, well, we haven't asked for forgiveness. We haven't acknowledged Jesus as Lord. We're guilty as charged. The Bible clearly states that all have sinned and fall short of what God demands of us. And the punishment for sin is death. Our sin separates us from God, but we still enjoy the grace of God poured out on all of humanity. This is often referred to as common grace, the grace of God freely given to all. After death, sin still separates us from God, but there's no longer an opportunity for repentance. There is no longer grace from God, and we're simply given what we ask for, an eternity without God, and that is hell. Now, if you're here today wondering where you sit in all of this, that's a good thing to wonder about. It's probably the most important thing you can think about ever. Let me make this really clear to you. There are only two options, and both options come with a challenge. You're either in stage one, living out this life, waiting to die, having been offered repentance, salvation, and all of the blessings of God. But you've decided that you will not respond to God. You will not acknowledge his sovereignty over you and all creation. And ultimately, you'll get what you wanted, a godless eternity. Or you're in stage two, for those who are in Christ. At some stage in the past, you responded to Christ. You received his free gift of salvation. You've decided to become a follower of Jesus, a Christian. You have eternal life now. You have the Holy Spirit living within you now. You've been given some pretty clear instructions about how to live now. Your days in the flesh are numbered. They're not infinite. There are a number of set number of days when you will live in the flesh and blood, you know, live in this body, this flesh and blood body. And those days will come to an end. Now, we can choose to spend those days seeking our own comfort and pleasure, choosing to live within the longings of our universal addiction to sin, or we can, as Peter says, in verse 2, arm yourself with the same attitude as Christ and not live the rest of our earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. As I said earlier, personal comfort is the nerve center of selfishness. It's the engine room that drives us toward evil human desires rather than the will of God. It's what Peter says in verse 3. For you have spent enough time in the past, he says, doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. For those who are in Christ, you've spent enough time living in sin. You've moved out of that chapter of your life. You don't need a sin fix any longer. The time already spent in living sinfully is more than enough. Christians are to be finished with sin, period. I hope you're hearing that from God's word today, because Peter's pretty blunt about it, isn't he? It's pretty clear. Listen to the Holy Spirit when he convicts you about sin in your life, and then don't do it anymore. By the way, lying is sin. It's easy when we read a passage like this to start feeling really good about ourselves, about not living in debauchery and drunkenness, not heading off to an orgy or to the local temple to sacrifice to an idol. We need to be really clear about this. All sin is unacceptable in God's sight. Even so-called little sins like telling lies. When you fill out a tax form or a Centrelink form or a job application, or you open an account for your underage child on Facebook, or you lie about the amount you paid for a car so as to reduce the amount of stamp duty you're going to pay, or any number of little lies which we like to call them, don't we, white. But they're not white. They're black as sin. When we do those things, we sin. And sin is always serious. Sin is sin is sin. One sin always leads to another and another and another. Parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, we need to think very carefully about what we teach our children when we tell lies on their behalf. We need to think before we spread gossip about others. We need to think before we overeat in a world where millions go hungry every day. We need to think when we know God is calling us to do something and yet we willfully say, no, I will not do that. We need to think when we fail to care for God's planet. We need to remember that caring for the earth is one of the first things God calls humanity to do. Sin, all sin, is serious. And the word of God is saying, enough, you are done with living like that. But of course, Peter is assuming that Christians are done with sin. So he says, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Once again, we are reminded that we all will have to give an account to God, who will one day judge the living and the dead. All people will one day stand before God. Verse 6, for this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Once again, Peter speaks in a way which was undoubtedly clearer to the first hearers than it is to us. Some have argued that this verse indicates that people who have not repented in this life will have an opportunity to repent later because the gospel is preached to those who are now dead. The trouble with that idea is that it goes against the very rest of Scripture, and it certainly contradicts the teaching of this very passage that we are called to live the rest of our earthly lives for the will of God, and that we will all have to give an account before God for how we have lived in this life. Have a look at these very specific passages which clearly teach that the decisions we make about our response to God in this life have eternal consequences. This passage is found in Luke 16. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus told by Jesus. Now, if you don't know this story, you should go and read it, Luke 16. In the story, the rich man is calling out from hell to Father Abraham, who is with Lazarus in heaven. Abraham says to him, "And beside all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot. Nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Straight from the mouth of Jesus, you cannot cross from heaven into hell. You cannot cross from hell into heaven. With God, there is a lifetime of second chances. Grace is all. grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. In Christ, forgiveness, whatever you have done, is found in abundance. Make sure you hear that today. But the time of grace and the opportunity for forgiveness will come to an end, and that time is the moment of your death. And you do not know the time of your death, so don't mess with God. Get right with God now. Get right with God while you can. And then in Hebrews 9, verse 26, we read these incredibly important words. These are words to meditate on, to soak yourself in. Hebrews 9, verse 26, but now he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Mankind is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. That's what the Bible says. When Jesus returns, he comes for those waiting for him. The question is, are you waiting? Are you longing for his return? If you have questions about your salvation, if you're not sure where you stand and you want to make sure, please talk to a mature Christian you trust about getting right with God. So what does Peter mean when he says in verse 6, "For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." I think we need to try to get inside the heads of the first hearers. These people were living in the first century. Peter, the author of this letter, knew Jesus intimately. And they were under the impression that Christ's return was imminent, that he would return any day. And they were concerned about those whom they had known and loved who were Christian, yet who had died prior to Christ's return. What would happen to those martyred for their faith in Jesus before his second coming? Well, Peter wants to reassure them. The gospel message, the good news, was preached to those who were alive, but who are now dead. They responded when they were alive, and God knows that. He knows those who are his, and they are safe in him. It's different for us. You know, we have 2,000 years of believers dying before the return of Christ. So we get it. It wasn't the same for these first hearers. And I think this is why Peter uses language which is a little confusing for us, because in a way, he's stating the obvious. Peter then says very clearly, once again, how we should live day by day in this life, in this flesh, as we await either Christ's return or our own passing into the presence of the Lord. He says, verse 7, the end of all things is near. It's so true, isn't it? Life is short. It goes so quickly. My dad was 27 years older than me. Dad died 13 years ago. If I die when he died, I've only got less than 14 years left. I mean, the last 20 years went pretty darn quickly. All of my four children are older than that. I mean, Peter's right. The end of all things is near. No one waits longer than their own lifetime. Therefore, he says in verse 7, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Friends, there's no time for petty squabbles. Love each other deeply. I've already spoken a lot about the importance of loving one another deeply. Verse 9, offer hospitality, he says, to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. You know, we've spoken a lot about this as well. We each need to know how God has individually gifted us. God has given you a special gift so that you may serve others and that you may be a channel for God's blessing, his grace flowing through you to a hurting world who desperately needs to know about the love of God. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Once again, the word of God is challenging. It demands something of us. The time is short. The good news is that there is now an alternative to the kingdoms of this world. There is an alternative to Caesar and Rome in the first century. There is an alternative to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire during the exile. Today, there is an alternative to the kingdoms of this world, to the great corporations, to pop culture, to rampant consumerism, to the lie that says real joy is found in seeking your own sensual pleasure. There is an alternative, and ultimately, it is this kingdom that will last for eternity. The alternative is the kingdom of God amongst us, ruled by Jesus. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rightly demands your allegiance. If Jesus is your Lord, why would you spend your life chasing your own sinful desires, having your values dictated to you by the kingdoms of this world, when your real King is Jesus? Surely he would be the driving influence of your life. For a moment, imagine what the kingdom of heaven will be like. Imagine what the earth will be like when it is truly the home of righteousness. Imagine how you would live if the knowledge of God filled the earth as the oceans cover it. Imagine how you would live if your sins were washed away and you really did believe you were clean. Imagine a world where grace and forgiveness flowed freely. Imagine a world where love and mercy and justice were found in abundance. For just a moment, imagine how you hope to live in the age to come and start living like that now. The kingdom of God is amongst us, and its citizens are called to live as children of God. We're called to live sinless, holy, God-honoring lives. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.